And turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3:20. Ephesians 3:20. I have to be completely transparent with you. When Pastor had made plans to leave town, he did say, listen, just be on standby in case something happens that I don't quite make it back by Wednesday night. That was his intention. He did not want to miss any of the services for this Wednesday night series on He is Able. So I said, no problem. And I started percolating a couple thoughts and messages that the Lord has been teaching me. And I figure, hey, that's what I'm going to preach. And so last Wednesday, as I'm driving home and I'm giving Pastor an update, he says, well, I go, here's my title. And this is kind of the direction. He's like, well, actually, the next one in line is Ephesians 3:20. That was nowhere in my notes from my other things that were percolating. But I am so grateful for the privilege it is to be before you. Wednesday night is such a special time of just continuing that thought of the three to thrive. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. And I love explaining to a new believer what the Wednesday night is about. Some have said that, man, that Wednesday night is kind of deep. I need a Bible dictionary just to keep up. And that's not the goal, but yet it is a little deeper than our other services. But it is a time to dive into God's Word. And so when you're given a passage and you're asked to teach it, where do you start? You know, you got to start at the beginning of the book, you know. So our verse, if we can dive into it, is this. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so, continuing that thought of he is able, our lesson tonight is he is able to do dot, dot, dot. Because that able to do is different for every single person. And so last week, Brother Matt did a great job of sharing how he is able to deliver us. Before that, Pastor was able to, I guess that kind of rhymes with that. He spoke about God is able to build us up, right? And so when we think about what God can do in our lives, last week, Brother Matt took us to Daniel chapter 2 and was able to take us through that story, chapter 3, of how the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said no to the king and declare God is able to deliver us. But yet today, as we look at this passage in Ephesians 3:20, Paul is the one writing to the church, reminding believers, hey, God is able to do. And then and the interesting thing is that he doesn't kind of say this, that, or the other. He makes a very big level, macro level statement of what God is going to be doing in the lives of these people. And so when you find yourself in the epistles, one of the things that I've always noticed about Paul's writing is that he always goes on tangents. Just like when we talk, we can talk about, you know, the Dolphins in one sentence and about the Marlins the next. And so we're constantly shifting. So does Paul. And so in this statement, which is right in the middle of this book, we're going to have to start from the very beginning in order to find out where we're going to go. But it is such an awesome opportunity for every believer to understand that if you're born again, this verse is for you. And you may be hearing saying, you know, what is that about? Well, stay tuned because it's going to get good. All right. So let me ask you something. What was your life like before Christ? If you've been saved more than a year and you can think back at your life before the peace, the joy that Christ provides, what was it like? Just in your heart, in your mind. If it comes out of your mouth, you are speaking out loud and we will hear you, okay? You're not in your study. But what was that like? And then I will follow up with this question. Have you ever wondered, if you've been saved, let's say now, more than 5 years, have you ever wondered what life would be like today without Christ? And that really is kind of part of what Paul is trying to get these folks to understand. It's interesting that one of the biggest questions I always had in my mind is, why did God, I shouldn't say God, but why did my parents get divorced? I struggled for years after salvation, kind of understanding, wrapping that around my head. And yet, very rationally, I could see the goodness of God in our lives and what he redeemed us from and the life, the new life he had given my mom and my sisters and I. And it wasn't until I was 28 and I have a half brother who's 10 years younger. He was 18. He was 1 week at UCF. And for the very first time in our adult life, it was just him and I having dinner. And I had the time to be able to ask him questions. And like a typical student, you know, college student, they're always hungry. So even though he had already had dinner, I bought him more dinner. And for the next 2 hours, we sat at a pizza place. And he allowed me to drill him with questions. And at the end of that, I had about a 45-minute car ride back to my hotel. And I started sobbing, realizing the decisions that God had spared me from making because of what he had redeemed me from. Now, I know that not everybody has that opportunity. But this is what Paul is going to be driving at right here. So Paul makes this statement right in the middle, but we have to go to the very beginning. And so if we go back to chapter 1, just to give you a little bit of a back story or a context of this book, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. It was written about AD 60, so he was imprisoned in Rome. The theme is the church, specifically the body of Christ. And so he writes this book, as it says in verse 1, chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. By the way, if you haven't been saved a very long time and you see those signs that we have up front that say senior saints, if you're born again, that's you. I mean, not the senior part, but the saint part, okay? So you don't have to die to become a saint. The moment you're born again, you are a saint. We had a visitor once come for an election, and the person drove round and round, and he's like, all the parking lots in the front all say senior saints, and I know I am not one of them. So he understood where he stood, you know. But that is not what it is here. So we understand that Paul is writing a very intimate letter to the local church, specifically to the church in Ephesus, which, if we understand anything about this area, this was not in Jerusalem. So because it wasn't in Jerusalem, most of the converts were Gentiles. So they had a pass. Their past did not include the Old Testament. Their past did not include the Ten Commandments. Their past included everything that you have ever read about the Roman Empire and about the Greek way of life. So this is who he's writing to. And as you read through it and you understand the context, it's a lot like South Florida. It's a lot like a lot of us who come from so many different kind of cultural backgrounds and religious backgrounds, but yet, oh, for the grace of God. And anytime that anybody says anything about Ephesians, we always think about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, about salvation. But you see, Paul is building the case to get to God is able to do, you fill in your blank. And so, just from recapping where we're headed, in chapter 1, Paul gives him a greeting and basically identifies, listen, this is not like the Roman letter that was written before to the folks in Rome that is very clear as to whomever is going to read it. And he goes out and lays out the foundation of what sin is. He calls it all out in chapter 1. In this book, he's not doing that. He's specifically writing to believers. So in chapter 1, he kind of goes over that greeting to the born-again believer of Christ. That explaining the purpose of the believer and the redemption, the redemptive power that Christ has. Then in chapter 2, when he begins to continue this thought, he explains our position before salvation, our position in being saved, and then why or how we are saved. And so if you can look at chapter 2, verse 8, very foundational doctrinal verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So none out of anything that I can say or do. So he's telling this to people that might have grown with, you got to burn candles, you got to worship idols, you got to do this, you got to do that, you got to go there, you got to come here. Clarifying what salvation is. So he continues and he moves on to chapter 3 and basically clarifies our spiritual ties to the body of Christ. You know, that we are heirs together with Christ. Remember that in the Jewish system, there's Jew or Gentile. And there was a separation. There was, you guys go here, we go there. So there was no coming together. But yet, from a cultural Roman perspective, they understood adoption. They understood what it was to be heirs together with Christ. And so they're reminded that, hey, we are one body, not two. And so he's building up so that we can have an understanding. He's building up so we can have a context to the first word of verse 20. Look, if you may, at what it says. Now. So up to that point, he's building it up. He's teeing it up. He's preparing them to give them a message. A message that gets them to come together in unity as the body of Christ. And so point number one in our lesson tonight is that God wants to use your past to shape your future. God wants to use your past to shape your future. Why is that important to understand? Because so many times, myself included, we look at our past, or we look at our inabilities, or we look at our scars of sin, and we say, well, God cannot use me. And we park ourselves. Not at a park bench, but maybe at a pew, all right? And we're like, okay, God, feed me. Okay, God, let me just be part of it. Let me be a participant, but not an involved, committed part of the body of Christ. And then we listen to the voices in our head that said, you know, well, you did that and you can't be used for that. Or you were involved with this. No way that God can use someone like you. And the reason why I can say that is because that was me. That was me. I would come up with all these excuses and constantly negotiating with God until I embraced that past. And I allowed God to use it for his glory, which is where we're heading next. But understand that when Paul makes his declaration of the now, he's equipping them to be ready for the hard lessons that are coming in chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. It is commonly understood, and by the way, if you're looking for a text to read and study and have your devotions, Ephesians is a great epistle. But just like a letter, that's what an epistle is, it should be read as fast as possible. And what I mean by that is, you can't pick up and do 10 verses today, 10 verses next week, No. Try to do it, if possible, even in one day. And all of a sudden, it starts linking together. And you understand what Paul is trying to see. And that's the only way to understand this, of what is going on. So that when Paul makes his declaration, now, okay, now you're ready to listen. And so when he says, now, unto him that is able, he clarifies it. Unto him that is able to do, he says. But who's the him? I know it's in lowercase, but the him is speaking about Christ. And the same Paul in the next book in Philippians is the one that gave us that great truth in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we know those promises and we understand those promises. But again, where was Paul writing from? It wasn't from the Marriott, okay? It wasn't from a comfy office. It was from a cell, a dungeon, a pit. And yet, he is writing to encourage the church to work together for the cause of Christ. And so, as we understand the context and we understand the promises, we have to understand that that is what leads us to then Christ wanting to be glorified because of our past. So, in point number two, we have to understand that that's who we're doing it for. Because he declares it in verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So that when we look at our past and we understand how can God be glorified. And I have to be transparent. One of the blessings of the last 2 weeks, as hard as it's been to pray for with Manny down in the hospital, or praying for Miss Riette, or praying for Brother Phil, is that they were in positions that they could have gone on to eternity. And yay for them, not so much for us, right? But to be able to see the power of God in bringing that peace and joy, and understanding the difficulties of the circumstances that they were in at the point of death, the next week being different and the following week being different, it's like only God. And the intricacies of the difficulties so that only God can be glorified. And so just like that, Paul is making this case. And so when I start looking at my past, only God. If you start looking at your past, and this is, and I don't want to be a discouragement to someone that has grown up in a Christian home, who has been at church all their lives, to God be the glory. That's not taken away from that. That person, as well as the one that did not have that kind of upbringing, needs to get saved just the same way. But again, the question, what if God was not involved in our lives? Where is the hope? Where is the joy? Where is the peace? I mean, we can know it here, but until we receive it in our hearts, it makes no difference. So Christ wants to take our past in order to bring him glory, so that even in our current victories, he would be glorified. Because the life of the believer is what is described. For him to be able to do in you, not in someone else. Now, I have to be clear that for years, I thought those victories were coming in eternity. I'm saved. Let's go to heaven. Let's celebrate. We can't wait. But God has so much more for us right here. And let me just be clear. This is not prosperity gospel. This is the life of victory that God has in store for every believer. And that's what he's getting them ready to see. That even though the culture says to do one way, and the Bible says to do it another way, go with the Bible. It just so happened today, I was with our seniors, and in one of their classes, we have designed a personal finance class. And we use a material, and I ask them a question. And it was a thinking question. It was a critical thinking question. It is not a question that they can look up in the book. We never opened the book, actually, and give me an answer. It wasn't there. And I asked them the question, and all of them agreed with each other with the wrong answer. And when I finally said, well, I am the polar opposite of that, it should be done this way, 2 out of the 8 said, well, I was thinking that, but I didn't want to go against my friends. Is that not culture? So many times we just do things because we see other people do it. We do things just because everybody else, well, if everybody's doing it, it should be okay. It doesn't agree with it. And it might be a lonely place, but yet his word is truth and it does not change. And so Paul is trying to encourage these believers. Paul, who would have perhaps been more effective not being in prison, but did he really have the time to write if it wasn't in prison? Every single letter that we have, he was in some sort of position most of the time that he was forced to, okay, let me put it in paper or someone else to do it for him. But yet, no wonder he declared in the book of Romans before this book. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Amen. To them that love God. So Christ wants to be glorified in our past. He wants to be glorified in our victories today. But then it's so that he can give us an unbelievable tomorrow. And that's where these three words come into being. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I mean, I would have been happy if it would have just said, hey, to him that is able to do above what I think or wish. But he goes three times. He goes exceeding abundantly above all. That's like 2 + 2 = 8. Because it doesn't add up. And that's what a miracle is. A miracle for the life of the believer is where rational sense doesn't make sense. But yet that is a promise that God wants to do in our lives. And so many times, I know I try to fix things my way. And I feel like I have an inside on helping God how to resolve my problems. Do you have the same problem? I will sit there and I say, well, God, if we do this and move it here and go there, it should work out. Meanwhile, all he's waiting for me to say is, I need help. I surrender. But yet, why are we so stubborn? You know, because it says, above what we ask or think. That when we are resolved to surrender, to do it, to see what God, how God wants to be glorified, whether it's a financial need, a medical need, a physical need, a material need, whatever it may be, it's incredible that sometimes the answer is nowhere even on our map. And yet, he wants to be glorified. Because we can't orchestrate it any better than he can. And so Paul is making the statement because the truth that he's about to start declaring, which we will not have time to cover tonight, but that will be your homework, okay? They're incredibly important because of this bridging statement in this verse. Above, to do exceeding abundantly, above all, not just some, but all. And this is where I have greater and greater appreciation for understanding language, for understanding, in our case, English, that every word in God's word is there with a purpose and a reason. It's not by accident. Paul did not have writer liberty to add those in there. They were inspired. They're inspired to encourage us that, listen, God wants to do it. But he wants to do it to, so that no one can say it was you. So no one can say, oh, this is how it worked out. It is his way. And it will blow our minds. And it will make it unbelievable. So number three, the third point is that God wants to rely not on your power, but on his power. And this is where surrendering comes in. Look at the next phrase in verse 20. It says, according to the power that worketh in us. So God wants to do something great, but not in your power, in his power. And as an adult, it is so hard. So I asked these seniors who are under the age of 18, the question was, is it easier to give? Is it better to give than to receive? And everybody agreed, yeah, it's better to receive. They like receiving. And I forgot, some of them do have jobs, but they're not in the, you know, they don't have to pay bills just quite yet. But yet when I ask them, which one's easier? Which one's easier? It took them a while to understand that it is easier to give. You get something out of giving. You have to humble yourself to receive. But that's the same receiving that we need for salvation. God has a gift. He wants to offer it freely.
And all we have to do is receive it. All that our friends have to do is receive that gift. But it takes humbling to do that. But God wants to not allow us to rely on our power, but on His own, so that we can understand what He's trying to accomplish. You see, what that word power there is the same word that Jesus used in Acts 1:8 in giving the Great Commission. That we will receive power. And it's the same power that we get the word dynamite from. It's power that cannot be controlled. It's power that you cannot put in a box. It's power that will blow us, our minds away because we cannot comprehend it. And that's the kind of thing that God is wanting to do through His people in the local church so that those watching can say, only God. So when you do look back at your life and you say, man, what life, what I would have missed out on, what joy or peace I might not have had, only God. Only God can take destruction and make something beautiful out of it. Only God promises to the prophet that He will turn the ashes into beauty. Only God. So what is He able to do in your life? It's different. He doesn't clarify it in this text. Because what He's going to get ready to ask Him the next three chapters, it's so counterculture. It doesn't equate. Most of these people would not respond the way that Paul's getting ready to ask him to respond. But they were going to learn to respond God's way, not their way. And so the declaration is that for us to be filled with that power so that He, God, can work through us for His glory. So when we understand these truths, that it is because of what God is trying to take our past to shape our future, what God is trying to do to have glory in our lives so that He can operate in His power, not in our own. Think for a moment, the one who wrote this, Paul. He was a murderer. He went after the church, good people. He could have said, okay, I got my ticket to heaven. I kept the Old Testament. Now I know the Messiah came. I believe in Him. He could have parked himself in a pew and that's it. He could have sat there and dwelt upon the people that he killed. I mean, he acknowledges that he was at the front of the line when they stoned Stephen. One of the first deacons of the church. He could have said, God, go look for somebody else. I don't think you can use a sinner like me. It's funny because even in the same book, he says, I am the least of the saints. Yet God used him to write most of the New Testament. You can think of Peter. Peter who spent 3.5 years with Jesus. Peter that at 6 months before his crucifixion, when Jesus asked, hey, who do people say that I am? It was Peter that said, you are the Son of God. 6 months later, the night before his crucifixion, Peter saying, you know, Christ, don't worry. I'm willing to die for you. Within hours, he had denied him 3 times. It was Peter that in John 21, he was so kind of disgusted with himself that he said, you know what? I'm going to go back to fishing. I'm just going to go back to my old life. And that night, he gets a second chance. And 10 days after Jesus ascended up to heaven, he is used mightily to preach and 3,000 souls be saved. Not Peter, only God, right? And that's what God is willing to do and wanting to do through his people. Look at the other disciple, John. The one that wrote the Gospel of John, the one that was used to write Revelation. He never identifies himself. He was an introvert. He was a quiet spirit. So if you're an introvert, you relate with him, okay? He was never in the forefront. He was never the one that says, hey, this is John writing. Pay attention, like Paul or Peter would do, right? He was kind of in the background. And yet, he writes the last gospel to tie the knots, if you may, because he was standing in the background, listening and observing. And he writes a gospel specifically to the skeptic, specifically to the doubter, specifically to the one, is Jesus really who he said he is? And yet, only God would take someone so quiet to write something so powerful. But God is still wanting to do that through us today in his church. And so when we have that understanding, it helps us come to what God is trying to develop in us at this moment. And this is what the next three chapters entail. So for homework, I would encourage you, yes, you're going to have to read the first three to then get to the last three, but I'll give you a quick scenario. The first thing he's trying to develop in us is our walk. Look, if you may, in chapter 4, verse 1, the Bible says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He repeats this in verse 12, where he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That we are to walk to edify. That the purpose of the church is so that we can become in the image of Christ, like it was declared in chapter 1. In verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in him, in Jesus, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That there is this drive that we walk. That we walk and we grow and we edify. We are builded up like it was preached on before. In verse 16, at the end it says that, for the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of the edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. We can preach another three messages from this chapter alone. And remember who he's writing to. He's writing to the church. And he's having to remind Christians, hey, watch your words. Edify. That was counterculture. That was counterculture even to this day. You turn on the TV and the number one thing that people like to do is stare on each other. Our young people are bombarded with that. It's easier to pick on someone than to edify them. But yet Paul's writing to the church, edify, love, build, walk. In chapter 5, he moves on and he wants to challenge them to be filled with the Spirit. That's what God is trying to develop in us. That every day, not just because we're saved and the Holy Spirit becomes and dwells in us like we are the temple as we are now. He says to walk, to be filled with the Spirit. So that we're not guided by our flesh, that we're not guided by culture or what we used to do. Again, completely different than what these people were grown up to do. They did not know the Ten Commandments. This is all new theology to them. And yet Paul is just challenging them. Listen, God can do it through you if you let him. As hard as it is, as different as you will be, it can be done. He is able to do it in you. So in verse 18, he makes this declaration so that he can usher the rest of the thoughts. In the verse before that, he says, redeem the time because the days are evil. And isn't that our case today? That we need to redeem the time, especially with our kids. The days are long, but the years are short. And before you know it, they've grown. So that we can learn to love, like it says in verse 25, that we may love like Christ loved the church. And then in chapter 6, he goes on to the last two things, which is honoring and diligence, I believe. When he talks about in verse 2, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, he is quoting, he's copying Exodus 20 and giving them the Ten Commandments. These are Gentiles. Until recently, they didn't even know that there was just one God. They believed in many gods. And yet, these are brand new believers that Paul is instilling in them the doctrine of what it is to walk in Christ, what it is to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what it is to do something completely opposite than their past has dictated and what they have been redeemed from. And so we see that God is developing in us, as well as he did in them, a walk, a filling, an honoring, a diligence. In verse 6, it talks about the servant or the worker, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Boy, that is the hardest right there. If you have to do a job that you're just going through the motions, that's not easy. But yet Paul is challenging these believers, do it from the heart as unto Christ. Completely counterculture. Completely different than what they're used to or accustomed of doing. And yet it is so that the culmination at the end of chapter 6 is presented there. Because here's the reality in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And then he goes to describe who we wrestle against. But this is where he's driving the point of what he wants to do in you and in us. Look, if you may, at verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. Not that you're exposed, but that you put on the whole armor of God. Again, this is written to believers. To put on that armor of God and to use the sword of the Lord, which is the word of God. And so that we could do what he describes at the end of 13 and 14, so that we may stand. And doing all, we stand. That's what Paul is driving, to encourage the church, but encourage us to do the same thing. That we live in a culture that does not uphold the word of God to the same authority that we do. That if we were to take up Paul, we would find that we are in the minority. But yet greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That when we're in a meeting or in a conversation or in a gathering, and man, we're the only one standing for righteousness, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. What is God wanting to do through you for him to get the glory? What is so different about you? Well, it's the word of God in our lives. And that's what he's trying to develop. I love to hear the testimonies of a mom that gets saved and they have adult kids. And they said, there's something different about you. Your language, your vibe, your spirit has changed. Only God, right? And that's what he's trying to do through his church and his people. And that's the challenge for us today. That when you look at and consider what life could have been versus what life is, in victory and joy and peace, only God. So that he could work through you in accomplishing great things. Let's pray.